Well, good morning to you. Nice to see you here today. Apologize for my voice. It's not a pretty voice to listen to normally, and it's even worse today. So we'll try not to wax too eloquent and long this morning. But by God's grace, I hope the message will be an encouragement to you. I don't know where you are this morning in your life. You're discouraged, you're encouraged, but I trust that God's word will be a help to you and a challenge this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're backtracking a little bit in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'd like to come back to this passage, although we're rewinding a bit. Somehow, as I was choosing texts to preach in our series, I missed this one. I don't remember if it was intentionally or unintentionally, but I'd like to backtrack just a little bit and pick this wonderful passage up here from Luke chapter 5. I don't know how many fishermen or fisherwomen we have in the room, but have you ever gone on a really great fishing trip? Some of you have, some of you, there would be no such thing as a great fishing trip, no matter how many fish you caught. As I mentioned last week, we just had a wonderful fishing trip down in Colorado when we were on vacation. We stayed with my grandparents most of the time, but a couple days, one of my mom and dad's friends from high school and college let us use a cabin that they had up in the mountains for a couple nights. And it wasn't a fancy cabin. It was very plain, very simple, almost plywood type walls. You're not thinking log cabin here. But we were grateful for it. We appreciated it. Had a wonderful time. They had some four-wheelers, two full-size ones, and then one for kids that would probably only go about 20 kilometers an hour. So it was great for our kids just to buzz around the cabin on that. Even though it could only go 20 kilometers an hour, they still almost killed themselves on a couple occasions, but we survived and made it home in one piece. But one of the benefits of this community was they had a privately owned lake, and you had to be a property owner or a guest of a property owner to fish on it. And it wasn't a large lake. It was probably no more than 100 meters wide by maybe 300 meters long, so it wasn't a large lake. But the friend of my mom and dad's is actually the one who's responsible for overseeing the lake. So they decided when they stocked the trout initially with stocked the lake initially with rainbow trout that they were going to put some shrimp in there, and so they dumped several buckets of shrimp in there, and these shrimp have just thrived and reproduced, and the trout feed on them. And as a result, you get wonderful, beautiful trout. All of the trout we caught were between 16 to 20 inches long, which is quite remarkable for rainbow trout. And their meat, I think, from feeding on that trout was kind of an orangish pink color, delicious eating trout. And we just had a wonderful time. The Lord gave us great weather. It wasn't too cold. Catching a lot of fish, having a wonderful time with family. That was a great fishing trip. But have you ever gone on a really bad fishing trip? You got cold, you got wet, you lost all your lures, you got snagged, you got skunked, you didn't catch any fish. I mean, maybe that's more common to your experience, getting skunked, than having a wonderfully successful fishing trip. To be honest, our family, we don't fish often. We fish maybe a few times a year. And we have not found a great trout fishing lake in Alberta. Maybe there's one around and you don't want to tell me, and that's fine because you want to keep it to yourself. I understand. But we've had several fishing trips here in Alberta where we've gotten skunked. We've put a lot of effort in. We've driven out. You get all the tackle and the net, and mom makes a lunch for everybody, and you come home and you have nothing to show for it. Well, imagine that's how Peter and James and John and Andrew came back to shore on this occasion here in Luke chapter 5. They had had a long night of fishing and they got skunked. They had nothing to show for their labors. Imagine, I remember the men's camping trip a couple years ago where we went down to Beaver Mines Lake, thank you. Beaver Mines Lake, and a bunch of us guys were out there fishing with our kids, and as I recall, we all got skunked. Nobody caught anything. We had some that got close. I think Will had one close to the shore, but didn't have a net and didn't get it in. So we left a little bit earlier, I think, than Isaiah and Will, and they stayed around and did a little more fishing. Imagine if we had left getting skunked and Will and Isaiah get back on Sunday and we talk to them and just kind of in conversation. How'd the fishing go? And they say, oh, we caught 600 fish. You do a double take and look at them. Would I believe them? Now, I know Will and Isaiah to be honest sort of folk, but I wouldn't believe them. Why? We caught zero. You're not going to catch 600 out of that lake, right? If they could catch 600, I would know there was something very special about those two. I'd be looking for a halo or something. Something supernatural going on. You don't go from zero to hundreds of fish. If somebody could do that, what would that tell us about them? One, either they're a really good fisherman, or two, they're more than just a man. So what does it tell us about Jesus when he does something even more extraordinary than the situation I just described for you? Luke chapter 5, in verse 1, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and was teaching the people from the boat. We'll pause there. So Luke describes for us here this occurrence that took place just really close to Capernaum. Capernaum's a little village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Gennesaret here, it comes from the area just a little bit west of Capernaum, a very fertile area, great for growing crops. And sometimes the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Kinnereth, however it's referred to, sometimes it's referred to here as the Lake of Gennesaret. But it's the Sea of Galilee, same lake. Not a huge lake, but bigger than a lot of the lakes we have around here. And so Luke describes that the crowd is pressing around Jesus. So there's a large crowd and they want to get close to him. They're looking, apparently, for miracles. They're looking to hear him teach the Word of God. And that's an interesting expression here. Word of God reminding us that whatever Jesus says is the very Word of God. And when Jesus speaks, we are listening to God himself speak. Jesus is standing, and he realizes it's getting a little bit too crowded there. So Luke describes in verse 2, there are two boats here, as we'll find out later. The boats of Peter and James and John here right by the shore. And so they've gotten out. They're washing their nets. They're cleaning their nets off, the grime off from a night of unsuccessful fishing. And so Luke tells us in verse 3 that Jesus got into one of the boats. And he reminds us here, explains to us that it belongs to Peter or Simon. And he asked Peter to put out a little way from the land, from the shore. So he goes out a little way from the shore and assumes the regular posture of a rabbi sitting down to teach. So it's the regular posture, but certainly a different location for a message. And one of the things I appreciate about Jesus was his willingness to just teach wherever he was, whether it's on a mountainside or in a garden or from a boat. The location is not the most important part of the preaching of God's word. It's the message. And so Jesus here is using a boat for his pulpit. In verse 4, Luke doesn't give us many details about the message other than that it's the Word of God. We would assume here the gospel, explanations on how to live out the gospel as believers. In verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Put out into the deep and let out your nets for a catch. Now, I've read that the lake here in Galilee, that was several kilometers wide by several kilometers long, that you could have up to over 200 fishing boats on it on one occasion. It's big enough, and fishing was a large part of the Israeli economy in that day. They would ship the fish to different parts of the Roman world, and they really did quite well because of the fishing that came out of here. Now, in our day, the fishing is not so good in this lake anymore, but even at a hotel by the Sea of Galilee, you can probably still get some fish on your breakfast bar if you want for morning breakfast. But he says, Simon, put out into the deep. I'm not an expert fisherman, but this isn't very good fishing advice. They've already been fishing at night, which was probably a better time to snag fish in a net, not be able to see the net as well. They've already tried, and they know the fish are not going where they need them to go. There's nothing in this advice that from a fishing perspective is really sound advice. And that's not Jesus' point at all. He says, go out into the deeper water and let down your nets for a catch. So Simon, he's not resistant to the Lord's commands, but he's honest in his response to the Lord. And Luke records that response for us in verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night. The idea of that word is laboring to the point of exhaustion. Lord, we're worn out. We've been working through the night, and we've caught nothing. It's interesting here the word that Luke or Peter uses. It's not the typical Greek word for Lord. It's a word, in fact, that only Luke uses in the New Testament. No other New Testament writer uses this word. And it has the idea of master, as our translation says here. So I think Luke is giving us clues here about what's going on in Peter's heart. Even though Peter has been acquainted with Jesus for some time, Jesus gives him this unusual request. Actually, as fishing goes, very bad advice. And Peter, in essence, is saying, I think through this word master, he's saying, Lord, I don't understand this. This advice makes no sense to me at all, but you are in control of this boat. Whatever you want to happen with my life and with this boat, I think what's going on here, I can't be dogmatic on this because Luke doesn't explain it, but I wonder if this is Peter's conversion. If this is where Peter became a follower of the Lord Jesus. He says, Master, okay, you're in charge, Lord. This doesn't sound like good fishing advice, but I'll do it. And that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 5. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Literally, on the basis of your word, I will let down the nets. On your command alone, Lord, I don't understand this. I've fished here a long time, and this isn't going to work probably, but all right, Lord, you're in charge. Whatever you want to do with my boat, with my nets, that's fine. On the basis of your word, I will let down the nets. Well, we have to piece some things together in the story here as we read through it, and I think what happened here, as will come clear as we get towards the end of this passage, is Jesus is still in Peter's boat. He doesn't leave Peter's boat. He's still in Peter's boat, and Peter puts out, probably Andrew with him as well, James and John. I don't know if there's anybody else there in the other boat, but they launch out into the lake again, this time during the day. So out into the lake, nets down, Jesus there in Peter's boat. And Luke describes it almost so matter-of-factly. It's almost humorous in verse 6. He says simply, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And we're looking for more details here. We're looking for some describing words, some adjectives. But he just says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. So much so, he tells us, that their nets were breaking. How many fish does that take? It must be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fish. They've never had a catch like this before. So verse 7, things are starting to get bad. because their boat's beginning to sink. So in verse 7, they signaled to their partners. So James and John were their business partners in fishing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Apparently, we should picture this as James and John are too far away to hear a shout from Peter, so that they use hand signals or something to communicate. Maybe it's just one of these. Get over here fast or we're going down. And so James and John do, and they come and they split the fish between the boats. But even with two boats, there's so many fish that both of the boats are beginning to sink. I have not had any drastic experiences of sinking in a fishing boat. My grandfather's old aluminum rowboat that we used when we were fishing up on the mountain on another fishing trip, it had just a slight leak down by the little motor. My grandfather just has one of these little trolling motors that he hooks up to a battery, and you can't go fast. You'll never water ski behind it, but it's just a little, give you a little speed so you troll and get a little action on your line with your spinners. But he warned us that there's going to be a little leak in the boat. And sure enough, put it down in the water, and depending on how many people you had in the boat and what end they are, there's this water starting to come in. And that's not a good feeling, even if it's just a little bit of water. If you sink in one of those high mountain Colorado lakes, probably by the time they get to you, you're frozen to death. You're in hypothermia. And so my mom and dad would be driving, and they'd have one of the kids sitting next to them. And so they're manning the motor, trying to keep us going around the lake. And every once in a while, they'd be trolling. My grandfather would put a little bucket in there, and they're bailing water every so often. That's not a good feeling when you're fishing. I remember, I think it was Lee describing on one of their fishing trips up north of Edmonton, some sinking issues. And not a pleasant feeling when you're like me, you're not a particularly good swimmer. Well, they're going down. The Lord keeps them from sinking. He's not there to take these men's lives on this occasion. He's there to teach them something about himself and something about themselves. So that brings us to the application this morning. You say, you haven't even given us the point of the message yet, Pastor Michael. How can you go to application when you haven't even given us the key theological truth? Well, I don't think we've gotten to the key theological truth yet. Sometimes in narrative, the writers will do that. They'll build to the truth, and they may not give you to the truth till the very end of the passage. And that's what Luke does here in our story this morning. He doesn't give us the key theological truth to the very end. But he starts, even before he gets to the key theological lesson, he starts interspersing application for us. In verse 8, we get to that application and Peter's response to what he's just witnessed. He's never seen anything like this. He's never had a day of fishing like this or a night of fishing like this. This was his most successful fishing venture ever, apparently. And so in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, Jesus' knees, literally, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So Jesus here still in the boat with Peter. Peter recognizes what has just transpired. He doesn't understand it, but he knows Jesus has done it. This is a miracle. This is supernatural. This was not just, well, we weren't fishing in the right part of the lake, or we weren't fishing at the right time. You think Peter didn't know what part of the lake to fish in, at what time, and what time of year? Peter knew all those things. This wasn't that Jesus was a better fisherman. This was supernatural. This was a miracle. Jesus brought those fish to Peter's net. And Peter says, "Lord, depart from me. Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sometimes we come to miracle texts like this and we wonder, how should we respond to this? What does God want us to do with these miracle accounts? I don't know how to respond to these miracle accounts because I don't see Jesus walking around doing these miracles today. So how do they apply to my life as a 21st century Calgarian? Well, Luke makes it very clear for us. So clear that even someone as dense as I can't miss it, I hope. And he says here, here's how you respond to the miracles of the Lord Jesus. When you hear them described in the Scripture and explained and preached, when you read them in your personal devotion, here's the first way you need to respond to Jesus' miracles. You need to respond with humility. With humility, or you could say, respond with repentance. Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." Now, does Peter really want the Lord to get out of his boat? Jesus will walk on water, but not at this point. Peter doesn't want Jesus to get out of his boat and swim back to shore. It's idiomatic. It's a figure of speech for something like this. "Lord, be merciful to me because I'm a sinful person." I think what Peter is doing here is he's repenting of his sin. And what brought him to that place of repentance where he says, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." What showed him his sinfulness? Well, it was the miracle of Jesus. What was it about the miracle of Jesus that showed his sinfulness? I think Peter here, he's already understanding this, and this is kind of that eureka moment for him. That this man, the Lord Jesus, he's an amazing man, but he's more than just a man. Men can't do that. I've never seen a man do that. So what does this tell me about who this person is? What is this power? What is this ability, this mastery of the fish of this lake that I've been fishing in for years? Someone who has mastery over nature, who is that? Who else has mastery over nature other than God? And so Peter responds in humility, the only appropriate way for all of us to respond to the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Jesus still does miracles today. We can't see him. He's at the right hand of his Father. But he still does miracles today. And we read about these miracles. And his miracles should, first of all, convince us of our sinfulness. Power like this demonstrates that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's a man, but he's much more. But as Luke's gospel will reiterate time and time and time again, even climaxing in the key verse of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, in his encounter with Zacchaeus, which some people didn't like, because Zacchaeus was a traitor, he was a tax collector, he was a crook. And Jesus, why don't you turn over there just real quick. Turn over there, Luke chapter 19. If you mark in your Bible, this is a wonderful verse to mark, because it captures what I believe is a key idea of Luke's entire gospel. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus here is fishing for Peter's soul, and he's a successful fisherman. He gets his catch. He's fishing for Peter's soul because he has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Peter says, "Lord, please forgive my terrible sin." That's where each of us must start. If you're going to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to start at the place, "Lord, please forgive my terrible sin. I am a terrible sinner, but I know you have the power to save me." Where does Peter get the idea that Jesus has the power to save sinners? Well, for one, from watching him do miracles like that. Jesus works a miracle in the sea, and he works a miracle in Peter's heart, the miracle of the new birth. So the first response to miracles that Jesus does is to respond with humility, with repentance. But he gives us a second response, and he explains why Peter responds in, in humility and repentance. And that's described for us in verses 9 to 10. Luke tells us, "For amazement had seized Peter and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So these fishing partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Luke tells us there in verse 10, they were also amazed. They were flabbergasted at what they had just witnessed. Their boats had almost sunk from so many fish. And Jesus had done it. And they were amazed. The second response to Jesus' miracles is amazement. As you read these, don't get tired of them. Sometimes, I think sometimes we discredit the miracle accounts, and not that we don't believe them, but well, I've heard this from Sunday school, you know, Mrs. So-and-so taught me this in third grade. I've been hearing this all along, and they just eventually almost become like fairy tales to us. These aren't fairy tales. This is the Word of God. Jesus actually did this. And one of the reasons He did it was to lead us to the point of amazement and wonder and awe. I wish I could see Peter and James and John's face as they're observing this. Did their jaws drop? Did they say anything else? You wonder, but we know that they were amazed. The power of God displayed in miracles should lead us to amazement and wonder. In other words, Jesus is an awesomely powerful God. Amazement had seized Him, surrounded Him is the idea, just overtaken Him because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And Simon is not only amazed at the catch of fish that they've taken, but he's also apparently uncertain about his sinfulness and how Jesus is going to respond to that, because he recoils here at what he sees Jesus is, because he recognizes we're not even in the same galaxy here. We're on totally different levels. So Jesus reassures Simon in verse 10. And Luke tells us, Jesus says to Simon, to Peter, "Do not fear. Do not fear." You should be amazed, but you don't need to be in terror. And what would Peter be in terror about? Well, possibly he thinks his boat might sink, going to lose his business. But I'm not sure that that's where Luke's driving us. And it's just my suggestion. But my suggestion is, with those words, when Jesus says, "Do not fear," He is assuring Simon Peter, "Do not fear, your sins are forgiven. Your request has been granted. You are a sinful man, but I am a great Savior, and I have just taken away your sin." So it should lead us to amazement and to reassurance. When you see God's glory in action, fear is the normal response. We don't try and create a trite atmosphere of worship in here, because I don't think that accurately reflects the glory of the one we're worshiping. When you see God in His glory, you don't get trite with God. God's not your buddy. You fear. But God relieves that fear with assurances, "I've paid for your sin and I've taken it away." So "don't fear" reassures Peter that his sins are forgiven. You say, "Pastor Michael, all right, we've got two points of application and you still haven't given us the theological lesson for the sermon." All right, right here. Here we go. Verse 10. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Does that seem kind of arbitrary to you? Where does this transition come from? So I began studying this passage out. I thought, what's the connection between this miracle and what Jesus tells Peter and James and John here? Obviously, Luke just doesn't haphazardly record what Jesus has done. Jesus doesn't haphazardly do things. He does things with a purpose. So what is the connection here? And I think the connection is this, is that the catch of the fish, the miraculous catch of the fish, foreshadows the kind of miracles God is going to do through the lives of Peter, James, and John in catching men. I think the rest of the text will bear that interpretation out. From now on, you will be catching men. I think this is Luke's point here. Jesus is demonstrating in a tangible, through a visual object lesson that they can see. He's demonstrating, all right, you are forsaking all to follow me, Peter. And there's some uncertainty with that. You're going to leave a successful fishing business. And you're going to hazard all in order to follow me, in order to try and catch men, to become a fisher of people. But he says, Peter, James, and John, I'm going to give you success in that. I am going to work the miracle of new birth in many hearts. And the way you know that I have the power to do that is because I can do miracles in catching fish. You see what's going on? I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying here, if I can work miracles in catching fish, I can work miracles in catching men. I can do miracles in lakes with fish. I can do miracles on land with hearts. I've entitled this message, Master of Fish and Men. Master of Fish and Men. If Will and Isaiah could catch 700 fish in that lake, I would know something was going on. Anybody who can do that, something's going on. And Jesus is showing them, you can have confidence in evangelism just as he gave success in Peter's fishing venture. He's foreshadowing, Peter, I will give you success in evangelism. I'm not suggesting that you are going to have success like Peter, James, and John had in evangelism. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, as far as numbers go. But Jesus is assuring us he has the power to capture men's souls. What I want to remind you of, I've been thinking about this here as we've been going through the series on the synoptics. Miracle generally requires something supernatural going on. Okay? It's out of the ordinary. It's not just coincidence. We don't believe in coincidence, of course, but you understand what I'm saying. But what would happen at your conversion? Thinking about these six folks that are going to be baptized today, it's testimony of their conversion. What happened at your conversion? God works a miracle in your heart to give you spiritual life. As you turned from your sins and believed in Christ, what's going on? That's a miracle of Jesus giving new life to you. No less a miracle, and I would suggest even a greater miracle as far as the benefit for us than what he did for Peter, James, and John on this day in getting them all those fish. The new birth is a miracle. Regeneration is a miracle. Only God can do it. It's a miracle. And the encouragement is God still does miracles. God still saves people. He saved me as a four-year-old boy. He saved these six folks who are going to testify in the waters of baptism today. What did they do to deserve it? Nothing. They just asked. And so what kind of response should that lead to us? He gets back to another point of application, the third application, not only humility and amazement and wonder, but a third response that God wants from you this morning. And that's in verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. There's beautiful irony in this verse. Peter and Andrew and James and John have just had their most successful fishing day in history. And that's the day they choose to leave it all behind. They retired in their prime. They retired at their peak. This shocks us when people do it in our day, even on less significant issues. Were you not surprised when you heard about the resignation of Saskatchewan's Premier Brad Wall? He seems to be at the height of his political career here, and he walks away from it. We'd say, well, he must have a good reason to do it, and I'm sure he does have a very good reason to do it. You don't walk away from success like that without a very intentional purpose in mind. Some of you fans of the Calgary Flames are hoping that Connor McDavid will all of a sudden up and retire right now. It would shock us all because he's at his peak, or he's going to be at his peak very soon. No, nobody's going to retire at that point. We wish he would, but he's not going to. And that's a little bit of the feel, I think, that Luke wants to create of Peter, James, and Andrew, and John walking away from their fishing business on that day. I mean, can't you just think of the excuses we could make? All right, Lord, this was a great day. Give me another week and see if we can go back to that. Let's see if we can make a little more money. Do you realize how much? They just walk away from it all. Now, God is not calling all of you to walk away from your full-time secular job. But I have to wonder, 100 people here this morning, is God not calling at least a handful of us to leave what we would call secular work and to make it our life's business to participate in world evangelization? Surely here in a congregation of 100, he's calling some to leave families and to go to faraway places and to tent make or to raise support and to spend the entirety of your life sharing the gospel. Surely he's calling some, right? I have to assume that. But not all of you are called to do that as a profession. But could I suggest that all of us are called to do that as a way of life? That it really is my job, whether I'm a pastor or not. It really is your job. And so here's the third response that Luke is driving us towards. That's the response of commitment, or we could say discipleship. Full commitment. On the day of their greatest business success, they leave it all behind to follow Jesus. What is Jesus calling you to leave behind in order to follow him? Maybe it's a relationship. Your spouse doesn't understand and they may forsake you for that. That's a reality for some. Maybe it is a higher paying job. Maybe it is the life that we've come to know and appreciate here in Canada. What is God calling you to forsake as his disciple? Commitment. So I believe what Jesus is demonstrating for us here in this text is that if he has the power to work miracles in nature, he has the power to work miracles in hearts. So we, with confidence, can go out as his disciples and fishers of men with a new purpose, saying, my goal, by God's grace, is to catch people. And the word he uses for catch here is a very picturesque word. It literally means capture alive. We're not killing them, okay? We're not putting a gun to their head and saying, you will believe or not. We're just inviting and saying, here's life. Here's the one that can give you life. It's not a bondage and a net like a fish that's going to get head chopped off and sold. It's a different kind of fishing. It's a fishing that leads to liberty for those who are caught. And that's the joy of being a follower of Christ. That he has the power over fish to work miracles, and he has the power over people's hearts to work the miracle of new birth. Would you bow your heads, please? Have you come to the point of humble repentance before the Lord like Peter did? Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know you died for me. I need forgiveness. I can't take away the guilt of my sin. I can't earn any of your favor. But I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. You haven't come to that point. Friend, what are you waiting for? There's probably not going to be a better day. Today is the day of salvation. Respond to the gospel offer. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Do you respond, believers, in amazement at the miracles that God does? Have you lost the wonder of the miracle of the new birth that He did in your heart? You lost the wonder of the miracles that are recorded for us here in the Gospels? Ask God today to give you wonder and amazement again. And have you, like Peter, James, Andrew, and John, responded to Christ's call and discipleship in your life, forsaking all, following Him? Is there anything that's holding you back from being, as a Christian, what you ought to be? Forsake that. Lay that on the altar for Jesus' sake. And are you a fisher of people? Not all fishermen are equally good. I'm not a good fisherman. But here we're not dependent on ourselves. We're dependent on the Lord's power. So we can all, by God's grace, just be faithful, putting the hook out and the bait. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but you understand what I'm saying. Giving the gospel, seeking for souls. Have you made it your life's ambition to be a fisher of people? Lord, as we've worked through this passage about your power, we revel in your power, we are amazed by your power. We ask that you would increase the wonder in our hearts for how majestic and awesome God you are to give dead sinners new hearts, to cause us to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a miracle, Lord. We're thankful for the miracle of new birth. I ask that you would use us to spread the gospel message so that the miracle of new birth can take place in the lives of others. Lord, help us to be fishers of people. In Jesus' name, amen.